Yeah, verses 18 through 30 of Romans 8, page 944 in our church Bibles. And then after that, we'll turn to the text in Joshua chapter 10. But first from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then let's turn to Joshua chapter 10. Reading verses 1 through 15. Page 185 in our church Bibles. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun stands still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also look at Lord's Day 9 in the Heidelberg Catechism, page 210. Question and answer 26. And we will read this question responsively. Question 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"?
That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ his Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father.
So far, the reading of our catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had a moment in life where you had wanted the sun to stand still or time to stand still? To stay in that particular moment or that particular place for an extended period of time. If only I could be here for another day or have another day just like this one. Or maybe you've had the opposite, where you've been in a situation and you're looking at your watch and it doesn't look like time is moving at all. Is this day going to end? Is this situation going to be over? When is it going to hit whatever time you're waiting for so we can move on to something else? And it seems like time is just moving incredibly slowly, or maybe it just has stopped altogether. Well, whatever the case, when it comes to time and when it comes to the passage of a day, we feel differently about that from time to time. Sometimes we want more time, sometimes we want less time, and we want to move on. But usually when we're thinking about those kinds of things, it's really in reference to ourselves. How could I benefit, you know, one way or the other? Well, time stands still here for Joshua and the army of Israel, but it wasn't because they wanted to languish in this particular region. Gibeon itself wasn't exactly vacation destination. That's not what this was about at all. Joshua pleads with the Lord. Really, this text is actually about prayer. There hasn't been a day since this time, and no day has been like this before, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. He answered Joshua's prayer that particularly, that specifically. Joshua wasn't asking for himself, though. He was asking for the glory of God. He was asking and petitioning in prayer so that the Lord could keep covenant, so that Israel could keep covenant with Gibeon, and that God's people might be spared and their enemies vanquished. And so Joshua has no personal reason for asking these things. He's asking in the name of Christ, the mediator, the Messiah. He's asking, seeking the Lord because he trusts that God is who he says he is. He is Israel's God, Almighty God, but he is also Israel's Father. Much of what we confess here in Lord's Day 9. That's really at the heart of Joshua's prayer. That God be glorified, and he has that trust and that confidence that God is actually going to answer. And so we see here the Lord fights for Israel, and he fights with hailstones against all of these Amorites and the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek. He fights them with hailstones, but he fights them while the sun is standing still. Joshua had asked that petition. The battle goes on. Time slows. Stops altogether. And the enemies of Israel are routed. They're cast out. They're defeated. More of them die by the hailstones than by the sword. Well, how did God do this? It's a good question. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. We'll come to that answer later. But why does he do this? Well, let's consider that first. So in verses 1 through 5, we see these battle lines drawing against Gibeon. Adonai Zedek has a very serious problem, and he is very concerned about it, and he has good reason to be concerned about it. Adonai Zedek, like all the other kings in Canaan, have heard what happened at Jericho, and they've heard what happened at Ai. Everybody knows the reputation of Israel, of Joshua, and of the God of Israel. And nobody wants to mess with them. Nobody wants to have to go to battle with them alone, because they're afraid that the same thing that happened to Jericho and the same thing that happened to Ai is going to happen to them as well. And of course, we know that that's actually God's plan. He has sent Joshua and the people of Israel into the land to drive out all the nations. But God had said to them, I will drive out the nations from before you. And what happened at Jericho and what happened at Ai are also miraculous, supernatural things, because God fought their battles. He's going to fight this one too. So Adonai Zedek, he gets all these other kings involved and these other nations. He's the king of Israel or of Jerusalem at the time. And if you know roughly where Jerusalem is in that area in Canaan, he occupies kind of this central position. But Gibeon, it's a little bit north of him. Gibeon is a great city. It means it's a large city. It's a big city. All of its people are warriors. They're actually trained that way. So it's a warrior city. But Gibeon is also great because it's actually the head city or the chief city among a four-city conglomeration. And we didn't read that, but in chapter 9, verse 17, we read about Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. They have this confederacy, those four big cities. Well, they're actually right dead center in the land of Canaan, those four cities. And Israel has an alliance with Gibeon. This is severely cut off Jerusalem from its allies in the north. So geographically, this becomes a problem. Strategically, this becomes a problem. The reputation against Ai and against Jericho, everybody knows what's happened against those cities. And here sits Jerusalem, isolated from its potential allies in the north. Adonai Zedek has a serious problem. Now, interestingly, his name means Lord of Righteousness. It's a little bit like Melchizedek, which was King of Righteousness. He was also King of Salem. Jerusalem becomes Jerusalem later. So there's some connection there. His name means something that actually should properly belong to Israel. Now, that doesn't have any significance for this particular battle per se, but the writer of Joshua here is telling us, he's foretelling us, foreshadowing, this is going to be occupied by Israel at some point. Jerusalem will become part of Israel. And of course, we know that it's established by David. And that becomes his city and where the temple will be built later on as well. So this is a big problem for Adonai Zedek. So verse 4, he says, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And then he gathers up five kings of the Amorites. And the Amorites are the ones who get all the blame for this one. because they're the one enemy that God has singled out in all of this. And it's an enemy that Joshua and the people of Israel don't actually completely defeat. And so even later, God will say, remember the Amorites. They're a particularly wicked bunch of people. They're also warriors and warmongers. They weren't to be trifled with. These are powerful allies that Adonai Zedek has gathered together. So with these battle lines drawn, it actually looks like Israel could be overwhelmed. But of course, this isn't a problem for Joshua, and it's not a problem for Israel. And they're not going to be overwhelmed because it's not going to be Joshua and the Israelites that fights this battle. It's going to be the Lord. He is going to fight. So again, question and answer 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We believe in the God who is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that same God, our Creator, He made everything from in heaven and on earth, and everything in them. But it isn't just that. That's not all our confession. We go on to confess, based on Scripture, that God also still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence. And that God is our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son. So Joshua knows as he's praying, and Israel knows to trust in God because He didn't just make everything and then let it loose. He made everything in heaven and on earth, and He continues to actively govern and sustain everything that's there. Nothing that's happening in the gathering of these armies is a surprise to the Lord. He knows the heart of man, and He also knows His plans and His purposes for His people. All of this buildup is also intended to build up trust in Israel, and God is going to turn this entire situation to their good. Because He promised that He would. You've got to keep that in mind as we read this text, as we go through this. Because He promised that He would. Look at verse 8. All of this happens, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." We fight against sin. I mentioned that earlier in the service, right? It's a battle. The devil is fighting against us. The world is against us. We have all kinds of various difficulties and troubles in life as well. And we don't get this signal from heaven every day that says, hey, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. We do have the Word of God, and it's the same kind of promise. God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Your hands don't hold you up. Your strength does not uphold you throughout your day and your life. God does those things. But we don't always get these daily reminders about it. Again, no vision from heaven or, you know, a particular weather pattern or something like that. You look for these kinds of signs. It isn't like that at all. You know that it's not like that at all. But we can be forgetful about something simple like a Joshua 10 verse 8, which is a guiding principle for you in every single day. Whether you read it in the Bible or you hear it from somebody else, you might not get that message all the time. But it is a message from God's Word, a promise from God that you need to keep in the forefront of your mind all the time. In everything that you're doing. In every particular situation. Are you sick? Are you pressed down? Are you pressed hard? Is there a lot of pressure on you? Is it stress? Is it depression that has you down? Is it circumstances in your life? Is it relationships? Whatever it is. You got a big test this week or a big project that's due at work. You've been working on for a long time and there's a lot of things running on and relying upon finishing this particular thing. We all have stuff like that happens in life. None of it would be bearable for us if we were alone, but we're not alone. The God who holds the entire universe together is your God and Father because of Christ. And He has promised you, I will be with you. So let the enemy draw their battle lines, but God's already drawn His. He's not against us. He's for us. And He's with us. Well, those are the battle lines. That's sort of setting up. They're setting the stage for the story. But then the rest of it, verses 6 through 15, the Lord finishes the battle against all of these Amorites. Gibeon calls out to Joshua, verses 6 and 7. And Joshua comes up with all of the people. They come through the night to get in position and to respond very quickly, because this is a serious situation. Now remember that Israel had made a promise with the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites had deceived Israel about that, but they had made a covenant anyway. They weren't supposed to, but they've done it. And so God is honoring that, despite the fact that it was a covenant that shouldn't have been made. And Israel and Joshua are acknowledging and keeping that covenant, even though it shouldn't have been made. That's in the background of all this. That's why Gibeon calls for them. We've made a covenant. Now we need your help. And so Joshua musters the troops and they come together. But that really makes it this then. What is this battle? It's not just five Amorite kings and Adonizedek in the city of Jerusalem versus Gibeon and Israel. This is the seed of the woman, God's covenant people, against the seed of the serpent. These unbelieving, pagan, not believing in God kind of nations that need to be routed out. It's the same battle that continues throughout all world history, still going on right now. It comes together at the highest point, or the fiercest point, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, where the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, then finally crushes the head of the serpent by dying for His people and paying for their sins, and conquering death in His resurrection. Well, however the nighttime news in local Canaan would have framed it, the point of all of this is that the Lord is in control the whole time. The whole time. Again, remember the promise of verse 8. And that is how God reassures us. That is how God reaffirms His promises to us. But notice that that reassurance and reminding us of His promises to be with us doesn't cut off our action. It doesn't say, well, you know, I've heard the promises of God. He's going to be there for me. Romans 8:28, everything's going to work out for good. I don't have to do anything. The Lord will take it all. No, that isn't how it works at all. God gives us the promise. We have a Joshua 10 verse 8. We have a Romans 8:28. Whether you put that in your back pocket or the forefront of your mind, you're carrying it with you. It's in your heart. You know it. But far from stifling our action, far from stifling our responses, it's that kind of promise and that kind of reassurance that actually invigorates our response. That's what gives us the strength and the confidence to live and to work and to be in all the relationships that we're in and to tackle those difficult things in life, because we know God's with us in the midst of it. We're not doing this on our own. And that's why Joshua musters the troops and they get going. He knows the Lord has promised victory. But we're not robots. We're not machines. We're not just pre-programmed. We're living creatures. We're human beings. We're image bearers of God. We have a particular calling to be the people of the Lord. and to trust. Well, look at how easily the Lord defeats these enemies, verses 10 and 11. First, he throws them into a panic before Israel. Before a sword is swung or an arrow is let loose, these great armies, five armies and the army of the city of Jerusalem, they all come together. We're going to defeat Gibeon. We're going to take over this central region so we don't lose it. We don't want the Israelites to gain more of a foothold here. And you can imagine, and if you've seen any wartime movies, or if you have any experience with that in the background as well, even in sports, right? You get this pep talk from the coach in the locker room. Yes, we're the underdogs, but we're going to make it. We're going to do it. We're going to show them our stuff. We've worked hard at this. We've practiced hard. We can do it. And everybody goes out fired up. That's what these armies are like. Standing there, they've drawn their lines. They are fired up. Yeah, we all know what they did at Ai. We know what they did at Jericho. But we draw the line here. They go no further than this. Until they see the army approaching. And before the swords come out, and the spears come out, and the arrows come out, they're already thrown into a panic. But the Lord does it. The Lord does it. So already they're in a disadvantaged position because of that. But then there's more. Israel comes down and they do strike them with a great blow. And they scatter this huge army and they start to run away. And they're going down the ascent of Beth Horon, which is a particular hilly region. So they are literally going down into a valley. And then as they're going down, the Lord throws down these large stones from heaven on top of them as far as Azekah, and they died. Remember, the Lord said, I'll strike them all down before you, all of them. Israel's chasing them. They're running away. What about the promise of God? He was going to strike them. Don't worry. The Lord has this taken care of. But picture and try to understand the miracle that's happening here. Israel's chasing them. So there isn't a great deal of distance between the army of Israel and whatever remains of these five armies that haven't been struck down by the Israelites. Even if, say, the distance is a mile between them. We don't know exactly what the distance. Let's say it's a mile. Large hailstones that are killing men here and a mile behind, no hailstones. I mean, I know sometimes it feels like that farmer got rained today and I didn't. And we're not that far apart. But rarely does it happen that way, right? This is not a normal weather phenomenon. It's only on these five armies that these large hailstones are falling. And they're big enough to kill people. These are huge, tremendously large stones. Israel's got to be blown away by this. The armies have got to be blown away by this. How is this even possible? Right. How is it possible? And then, to top it all off, if they've been paying attention, during this entire day fighting, the sun has stood still. It didn't move. It stopped in the sky. The day was prolonged so that this battle could continue. And a lot of people wonder, well, how could that possibly happen? Well, both of these are miracles, and you can ask the question, how can this possibly happen? And then people come up with all kinds of different solutions on the sun standing still. One of the big questions is, well, knowing what we know now about astronomy, it's really not the sun standing still, right? It's the earth stopping in its rotation. But what if the earth actually stopped in its rotation? This is how people start to think through this logically. That would affect everything. on Earth? I mean, does it fall out of orbit? What happens to the other side of the Earth? They're going to be cold, or night lasted longer? All these kinds of questions. But if you start to look at these kinds of things just from the area of what we know from science and scientific discovery, and purely from that kind of position, you can't understand this at all. Again, God didn't just make the world, spin it on its rotation and axis, and then let it go. Do you think that the Earth is keeping itself in its rotation? Do you think that the Earth is holding itself in its orbit around the sun? Do you think that the sun is holding itself in the center of our particular galaxy here? And that's it? Our solar system is all held together by the sun, right? No, of course it's not. God holds the sun. God is spinning the Earth in its rotation. God is causing the Earth to run its circuit. We just sung from Psalm 104, to run its circuit, and the sun to run its circuit. God's causing that. He didn't just set it in motion and let it go. He's causing it. He is doing it. He is actively doing it. To send hailstones is not a hard thing for the Creator of all the universe to do, and He can send them wherever He wants to. And if He wants to isolate them on a very, very particular point on the earth to kill off enemies and crush them, He can do so. And it's the case with all of the miracles. And it's the case with our redemption. God sends His Son in the incarnation to bear our human flesh. How does that work? How is it that Jesus Christ can be born of a woman and have a true human nature and a true divine nature? He has both natures in His one person. They don't conflict with each other. And He's without sin. You can't solve that problem. You have to believe it. You have to trust. When He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to crush the serpent's head, to crush our enemy, that was at a very particular point in time, at a very particular locality, through particular means. It was God who raised up the Romans. It was God who sent His people to be under them in exile. It was God who sustained the city of David. And it was God who brought Joseph and Mary to that city. And it was God who sent His Son, raised Him up, so that He would be lifted up to save His people from their sins. Our God wins our battles. He has won, decisively won, the battle against our sin at the cross of His Son. And as He throws down hailstones upon this army, as He routs them, as He sends them off, as He causes the sun to stand still, in answering Joshua's prayer, He brings glory to His name. He shows all these enemies, your gods are useless to you. They are empty and false. There is no other God. But particularly, He testifies that to us. He is our Redeemer. He is our Creator. He is the one. He doesn't just uphold the earth and spin it on its rotation. He holds your life too. And He sets its course. He's with you. He's not against you. He's turning things for your good, for your profit, for the good of your salvation, to bless you and to keep you, because He has saved you through His Son, and now He's working out that deliverance throughout all your life. It is amazing to me, though, that this is in response to Joshua's prayer. Verses 10 through 14, Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day, and he praised this. Now that's something also remarkable. We'll talk more about God's providence next time, but we're in the Catechism, in Lord's Day 10. But it's something of a mystery because we can't really fully comprehend this. But how is it that all of us can pray to God about all kinds of different things? And He answers us, and yet our prayers don't change His mind. Our prayers don't move Him. Our prayers don't force Him into something. We can't put God in a corner, you know, and say, see, I got you. Now you're forced to do what I want. Prayer doesn't work like that at all. How is it that Joshua can pray this? And the Lord answers. It's quite remarkable, I think. I mean, this is the kind of faith that Christ speaks about in Matthew 17:20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And then why can't we pray and the cancer is gone? Why can't we pray and healing happens? Why can't we pray and somebody doesn't die but they live? Why can't we ask those kinds of things? Well, what Joshua does here, again, has nothing to do with himself personally. That's part of this. He's praying for victory against enemies for the sake of the entire nation and for the glory of God. But it is instructive for us that when you are praying to the God who made all things, and that there's nothing impossible for Him. So prayer needs to be done by faith in that kind of God, in this God, the God for whom nothing is impossible, the God who has made all things by the power of His word, the God who does keep and sustain everything in His power and goodness. But the other thing is that you pray God's will. Remember again verse 8, what God said to Joshua. He had already promised him, I will defeat this enemy. Not a single one of them will stand before you. But I'm going to defeat them. Well, Joshua, knowing that, can pray this kind of a prayer. I know that victory is certain. And therefore, if it pleases you, use these means. May the sun stand still. May the moon not move, so that we get the extra time. This day is prolonged so we can rout this enemy entirely, because that is God's will. God's will is that this enemy be defeated. So when we're praying, even for specific things, we need to pray according to God's will. What has He revealed to us in the Word that He has told us this will be? Thus says the Lord, this will be. Does He heal? Yes, He does. Can He heal? Yes, He can. Does He always? No. Because He does have purposes that are higher than our own. Can He take away cancer? Of course He can. Does He always do that? No, He doesn't always do that. Do people still die? Yes, people still die. And we know why people still die, because we're sinners, and that's the punishment for sin. That's the reality. But for believers, we also know death isn't the last thing. It's the last enemy, but it doesn't get the last word. That's our entrance into everlasting life. That's also part of the purpose of God for our redemption. So Joshua's prayer certainly doesn't mean that bad stuff isn't going to happen. God's providence doesn't mean bad stuff isn't going to happen. God's providence and the fact that He's our Father and our Creator means even the bad stuff is going to be turned for our profit and for our good. In our prayers, we must never lose sight of God's greatness and His glory and His kingdom. Romans 8:26, which we read, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Psalm 91, verse 15 also says, when He calls to me, and God is saying this about us, when we, His people, call to me, He says, I will answer Him. God answers our prayers. God is with us. It's the Lord who fights all of our battles. Amen. Let's turn together in